I'd like you to pray for Alton, who is over in India. He made it there safely. He had a long delay for his first flight, but then it was able to get started, so he is safely in India. He is where he loves to be, on the mission field, out doing what he does with the pastors and now the orphanages in India. It's been a couple of years since we've been able to be over there and to even take a look at them and see what's going on. So this is a very important trip for him. The last time we had planned to go, we had a number of men in our church who were going to go. I forgot the amount. It was a good bit. And that was right before the COVID thing hit. And we had, I think it was close to $19,000 worth of plane tickets. And we were really concerned as to whether we were going to get any of that back. And thankfully, God in His grace gave us all of it back except, I believe it was $2,000. So we were thankful to get that. And so nevertheless, I want to say, first of all, thank you to all of you who have been so gracious over the last years to give so generously to this mission work and to the orphanages. And to remind you that whenever this is done over in India, this is not just us housing children and giving them food and shelter. The goal of all of this is gospel-centered, so that we are able to take the children off the street, literally out of the dumps and the garbage heaps where they're getting their food, and bring them in, give them clothes, give them a place to stay, but also teach them the Bible and teach them the Word of God. So that's our goal. He's checking on the potential of a third orphanage over there. So keep that in your prayers and pray for all the ones he'll work with over there. He's going to get together, I think, with the pastors one time. It won't be a long one like we normally do. He has a short trip, but then we'll know more when he gets back. So just pray for his safety. Well, today we turn our attention back to 2 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to be talking about the termination and the treachery of the Antichrist. We have this message and one more, and we'll be finished with the section on the Antichrist. And I'm sure some of you will be thankful that we're moving on away from this man. Hopefully we won't see him anytime soon. But if he does, you'll know what to look for, right? And that's our goal. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I'll begin reading in verse 6, and we'll read down through verse 12. The Word of God says, "And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Deception has always been the primary tool of the devil through the ages. His desire is to lead you away from the truth and to have you believe lies. As far back as the Garden of Eden, whenever Satan showed up there with Eve, his words were, "Has God really said?" The devil is continuing to attack the truthfulness and the authority of the Word of God even to this day. And the course of history is littered with the bodies of those who have believed the lies of the devil. It may come as a surprise to you, but did you know that there are over 4,000 religions throughout the world? Some of those religions consist of certain groups of churches or congregations or groups or tribes or cultures or movements. 3/4 of the population of the world find themselves in one of the 5 major religions: Christianity, Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, and Judaism. But whenever you say Christianity, that's lumping together Roman Catholicism and true evangelical Christianity. So we have to make a distinction there. So what I would say is that there's 3,999 false religions in the world. There's only one that's right. And that's the one that trusts that Jesus Christ alone is the Savior. John chapter 8, when Jesus was talking about the devil, he said this: "He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. In other words, he can't say anything but lies. And if he's telling you the truth, he's lying about it. Revelation 12:9 tells us that there was the great dragon, which is the devil, who was cast out, the serpent of old. He says he's the one who deceives the whole world. Paul warned us that in the early New Testament church, as early as the time whenever he was at Ephesus, he says in Acts 20 and verse 30, "For from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after themselves," operating after the methods of the devil. Galatians 1:6, Paul was shocked that the church had already moved away from the truth of the gospel and was embracing a false gospel. He said in verse 6, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to twist or pervert the gospel of Christ." In the same book, in chapter 2 and verse 4, he says, "And this occurred because false brethren secretly brought in and came in by stealth to spy out your liberty that you have in Christ Jesus and to bring you into bondage." That's the work of the devil. Colossians 2:8, Paul warned the church at Colossae, "Beware lest they cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world and not according to Christ." Paul also warned in 2 Corinthians 11:13, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ." And he says, "There is no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing that his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." The Bible also depicts that in the last days, or we even could say the last days of the last days, that there will be a rise and an escalation of deception. In 1 Timothy 4:1-2, it says, "The Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, and they will be deceived, and be deceived by spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, and having their own conscience seared with a hot iron." In 2 Timothy 3:13, Paul warned, "Evil men," he says, "and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." 2 Timothy 4 and following says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers and will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." Even Peter warned us that in those days there were false prophets among the people, and there also will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, denying the Lord who bought them, and bring themselves into swift destruction. He says, "And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth is blasphemed. And by covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words." This deception not only included the attacks on the gospel, but also it even included attacks on the return of Christ. We found that in our earlier study of chapter 2 and verse 3, when Paul said, "Let no one deceive you by any means." That's very clear, isn't it? "Let no one deceive you by any means." The ones that were coming in by spirit or by word or by letter were telling them that the day of Christ had already come. And he says, "Don't be deceived." False prophets and deception are nothing new. They've been around for some time. Israel dealt with them many times in their history. We deal with them today. But the extensiveness of deception today is shocking, at least. With the advent of the internet, the average undiscerning person can easily be led astray. The amount of false teaching and lies available to the average home occupant with a computer is astounding. Add to that the lack of discernment in the body of Christ and the dumbing down of the pulpits and the lack of clarity of teaching. It has created a fully fertilized mass of humanity ready for deception, ready for it. One of the most alarming details I read this past week was that I found that the fastest growing religion in the world is Islam. They say that the primary reason why they're growing so much is not due to proselytizing other religions or what they would consider conversion to their religion, but the simple reason why is because they have more children. And they teach their children their faith. I was reading early this morning a document that was printed about Muslims in the United States in the Western culture and how concerned they are of the public school system or the school system and universities deconstructing their Muslim faiths. And so they're concerned about it like we should be here too. One of the most astounding numbers I found regarding the growth of the Islamic religion is that it is expected to increase, listen to this, by 70% in the next couple of decades. It will go from 1.8 billion to 3 billion. That's what they're estimating. Now, to put that in perspective, there are 1.34 billion Catholics. And to put that in even worse perspective is there's 660 million evangelicals. So we're the small group. That shouldn't be a surprise. Jesus said there would be few, but there would be many who would be deceived. He even said this, if you remember in Matthew 7, if you want to turn there, you can. In Matthew 7, 13, this is such an important conclusion to the Sermon on the Mount that our Lord gave. He said this, enter by the narrow gate. This is Matthew 7, 13. He's talking about entering into the kingdom or entering into salvation. He says, enter in by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And notice what he says, and there are many who go in by it. Then verse 14, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. The word many is the translation of the Greek word palos or palu. It means large or extensive. And then the word translated few can be understood as small or little. So Jesus is telling us that because the broad way and the wide gate is easy, there are many who go in that way. That's the way of religion. We're not talking about just people who are immoral and atheists. That's not what he's talking about. Because the context is a religious community that he's talking to of Pharisees and scribes and elders in Israel. He's saying that wide gate, that broad way that is easy, is the way of religion. The way of false religion, the way of deception through the devil. He goes on in that same context and says this, as a result, verse 15, beware of false prophets who come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Then comes these sobering words in verse 21, Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Now here it comes again, verse 22, many will say unto me in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, that is the many. And notice what they do, the many. They are the prophesying group. They are the ones casting out demons. They are the ones doing the miracles and the signs and the wonders. And he says, these are the many of religion that he will tell them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. The revelation of the Antichrist will propagate this kind of deception on a massive level, unlike anything seen in the history of the world. We've already talked about in the earlier verses that whenever he comes, he's going to come bringing a great apostasy or a great falling away. Many who associate with Christianity and call themselves believers or claim to be part of the evangelical community are going to walk away from their beliefs that they say they have. The reason why is because they're not real. They're not true. And they're going to fall away, as the Bible says, in that great apostasy. He's not talking about, in that context, the false religions of the world. He's talking about those who claim to know Christ, those who say they know Jesus, the ones who say they have their doctrinal T's crossed and their I's dotted, the ones who can make the confessions of faith, the ones who attend local churches, the ones who say that they are, when in fact they are not. The devil will come down, according to the book of Revelation, with great wrath, knowing that he has a short time. And his primary means of accomplishing his goal is deception. He deceives. It says in 2 Thessalonians 2:9 that the coming of the lawless one, or the Antichrist, is according to, the working of Satan. The working of Satan. And the last time we looked at this text, we talked about the timing of the revelation of Antichrist. And the point that I tried to bring to your attention was, is that there's a certain preordained time whenever the Antichrist will appear. It's not by the whim of man or the decision of man or the rise of nations. It depends solely upon the ordination and the sovereignty of God. And the Bible says that he is restraining the revelation of the Antichrist. And whenever God removes the restrainer, then the Antichrist will be revealed. Look back with me at 2 Thessalonians 2:6. And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Now, I'm not going to review the other nine possibilities we went through last time. You can go back and listen to that if you're interested in it. But over the years, there have been a number of people who have tried to come up with the identity of the restrainer. My conclusion is, by looking at the text itself and the fact that the Apostle Paul uses a neuter word referring to the restraining work itself, and then he identifies the restrainer with a masculine word, that this is a male in gender, if you want to use it that way, is masculine, that this would refer to the Holy Spirit's work of restraining evil on this world. Now, afterward, I had someone talk to me, and frankly, I can't remember who it was, but they asked me about how is it that the Holy Spirit could be removed, because if he's removed, then no one could get saved. And they're right about that. The Holy Spirit has to be here. He does the great work of regeneration. But something I did not cover last week, which I always want to make sure I always cover everything in my notes, is this, is that really what's going on in this text is not that he's literally physically being removed. He's a spirit, okay? He's omnipresent everywhere. But the actual translation of the text, it's very interesting the way Paul renders this. It could literally be translated, he becomes out of the midst. There's another word that could be used that could be translated to be taken out, and that's the word lambano. We see it many times in the New Testament, to take it or receive. And it has the idea of physically removing you from one place to another to take or to receive. It can go either way. But Paul doesn't use that word. He uses the word genomai here in this context and says, he becomes out of the midst. Now, even with that said, it's hard to really grasp what Paul is saying. But the best way to understand it is this. Not that the Spirit of God is removed in the sense of his omnipresence and his work of regeneration and salvation, but rather, his restraining work is set aside or moved out of the way. Another way of illustrating that would be like this. It would be similar to a line of police officers holding back a very hostile crowd, but then they decide to let the hostile crowd through, so what do? They step out of the way. They don't leave the place they are, but they step out of the way. And they allow the hostile crowd to do exactly what they intended to do all along with the unrestrained evil they had to do. So the Holy Spirit is literally stepping out of the way, becoming out of the midst, moving out of the way of the evil intentions of men. And therefore, as a result of that, God says, when that happens and all the lawlessness begins, the Antichrist will be revealed. And the evil that we witness in our culture right now in America is the result, literally, of God giving us over, or another way of saying that, God stepping out of the way. The restraining work of God that had been on this country for some time has now been removed. And I don't know if you're like me, but every week I see it getting worse and worse, more evil, more unrestrained evil, more things that are talked about now and discussed as a probability for a future that we would have never talked about 10 years ago, or frankly, 1 year ago. It's hard to imagine how quick a culture can sink into utter debauchery and depravity, but here we are right now in the context of the North American continent, and we're watching it happen. Whenever God steps out of the way and evil is allowed to rule and to reign with no restraints whatsoever, and what's coming in the future with God removing that restraining force will be nothing comparable to what we even see now, for sure. The Bible characterizes the last days with the term lawlessness. Lawlessness. In Matthew 24:11 and following, he says, "And many false prophets will rise and deceive many, and lawlessness will abound, and the love of many will grow cold." The word lawless is the word anomios or anomia. The word nomos is the word law. It has the alpha privative in front of it, and as one lexicon said, it can go one of two ways. It can mean that people are living as if there is no law, unrestrained, no law, no boundaries, no limitations. Or also the word with the alpha privative in front of it could mean against the law. They literally just don't acknowledge it, and they live against the law. Well, both could be true. The point is what Jesus says is what would characterize the time before the revelation of the Antichrist is lawlessness. That will characterize the culture. It will abound. It will increase greatly according to the text. It will multiply over and over again. This will set the stage for the emergence of the man that we would call the lawless one or the Antichrist. According to William Hendrickson, he wrote these words, and I quote, "The principle of lawlessness always present will finally become embodied in the man of lawlessness." So we discussed that timing, whenever the restrainer is removed and then the Antichrist is revealed. But I want to move to the second point today, and that is the treachery of the Antichrist. And we're going to look at verse 9. Now, we're not going to skip verse 8. We're coming back to it. That will be the conclusion. But I thought it would be better to deal with more of the characteristics of this man here given to us in verse 9 before we finally end with his destruction and the termination of the Antichrist. So let's talk about the treachery. And what I mean by that is the plotting and deception of the Antichrist. Look at verse 9. "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan." And this is very important. "With all power, all signs," is inferred by the text, "and all lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception." Now that as far as we'll get today in that text. We'll come back to the rest of it in verse 10 and 11 and 12 next Lord's Day. But today, let me just remind you of what it says in verse 9. It says, "The coming of the lawless one." Now, one of the things that is really unique about this text is that the words that are employed to be used for the coming of Christ are also used to refer to the coming of the lawless one. In other words, this word translated here, "coming," is the word that is often associated with the coming of Christ, the word parousia. It means his arrival or his presence, or sometimes we use the word advent. He comes and arrives here on the scene, and he comes to remain whenever he comes on the scene. So the coming of the lawless one is not just the old Greek word erchomai to come from one place to another, but his presence comes. Just like Christ comes in the future and his presence comes, so the Antichrist comes. We'll see other words later that also reflect the same thing, because one of the unique things about the Antichrist is, as I told you in the past, is the word antichristos. The word anti, the preposition, can be understood of as against Christ, which is what the Antichrist is, but also the word anti can be understood in the place of. He comes literally in the place of Christ. He comes with a parousia coming. He comes later on, as we'll see, with the same apocalypse is the same word. The revealing is used to refer to him. And also, as we'll note in just a few moments, he also comes like Christ came. Christ came with signs and wonders and miracles. This man comes with signs and wonders and miracles. So look at verse 9 again. The beginning of that tells us he comes according to the working of Satan. The word workings is the word energeia or energeia. And the word has to do primarily with the workings of God initially. 8 times it's used in the New Testament to refer to the power of God or the supernatural power of God. But only here is it used to refer to the working of Satan. And the point that Paul is bringing to our attention is that this is not a normal work. This is not a natural work. This is something outside the bounds of natural realm. This is Satan doing his work of deception through the Antichrist. Just as God would do his work supernaturally in the hearts of believers, listen to this, Satan will do his work supernaturally in the hearts, if you will, of the unbelievers by deception. He will deceive them. The word refers to supernatural activity, and that has to do with the next points of the verse, the end of verse 9 and also verse 10. He will come with all power, signs, and lying wonders. Now, there's 2 things he points out here. First of all, the miracles. He comes with miracles. Now, the word miracles is the Greek word dunamai. We get the word power from it. It refers to the power behind the supernatural acts. The word signs, semios, is the word that refers to what the actual work does or the miracle does. It points to the person. Whenever Jesus came to do his work of miracles, signs, and wonders, the signs were to point that he is the Messiah. He is the Christ. That's what they were done for. And then the word wonders refers primarily to the reaction of what is seen by looking at the power and the signs that are performed. But notice what it says. It says in the text that this Antichrist comes with all power. Did you catch that? With all power. And then all unrighteous deception. I tracked down the 61 usages of the signs and wonders in the New Testament to find out if there ever was another time that the word all power or all wonders was used. And it's never used even of Christ. But here in this text, what Paul is emphasizing, not that the devil is more powerful than God. That's definitely not the case. And he's not in any way illustrating that the Antichrist is more powerful than Jesus. No. But what he is telling us is that you need to understand that whenever the Antichrist comes, he's not coming with tricks. He's not coming with trickery. He's coming with real power, real signs, and real wonders. The Benny Hinns and all the other faith healers today that lengthen legs and get rid of migraines, they will not come close to this man. This man will do real miracles, real signs, real wonders. Now you probably wonder then, why does Paul add the word lying wonders or deceptive wonders? And the best way to illustrate that and to understand that is what they call an adjectival genitive, and it refers to the fact not that they are false signs or that they are false wonders or false power, but rather they are signs and wonders and miracles that lead you to be deceived. They lead you to lies. As was the miracles of Christ and the signs that he did, what did they do? They were given not just to make people healed, not just to raise the dead. They were to point to him, that he was the Son of God. So this power, this miracle, these signs of the Antichrist will be claimed by him that he will be a God. That he will be able to deliver. That he will be the solution to your problems. It's to point to him. But it's to lead the people of the world astray. And to lead them away. By the way, this signs and wonders, like I told you, was used of Christ in Acts 2:22. It says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you, proven to you by miracles, wonders, and signs." Same words. 2 Corinthians 12:12 says, "Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds." That's the same word, dunamis. Hebrews 2:3-4 says, "How shall we escape if we neglect the great salvation, which at first began to be spoken of by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, also God bearing witness with signs and wonders and various miracles. Those were all legitimate miracles, all very powerful miracles. Think back with me just for a moment whenever you consider the miracles of Christ. He fed the 5,000, which was actually 25,000, created food. He healed the sick. He took the leper who couldn't walk, who had lost his limbs, and made him whole. The man who had lost his eyesight was born that way. He gave him sight. And the list goes on and on and on of the miracles that Jesus did. They're not explainable by the natural world. They are supernatural. And they are powerful displays of God given by Christ to the world. But these are this man, the Antichrist, when he comes, he will come with legitimate signs and wonders and miracles. Mark chapter 13, verse 22 says, "For false Christ and false prophets will arise, showing signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." The point is that they are so convincing, so powerful, so amazing, that if it were possible that the elect would believe, they would. Thankfully, the text implies that it's not possible that the elect would be deceived. We know that even from passages in the book of Revelation, that those who do not have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life are the only ones who would follow Antichrist. If you are a true believer today, here's some hope for you today. Here's a way of applying this text to you today. If you are a believer here today and you truly know Christ, you will not be deceived. That's what the Bible says. And I trust God for that. Now, Revelation chapter 13 talks about the coming of the false prophet, who is the cohort, the sidekick, if you will, of the Antichrist. He says in verse 11, "Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth." This is Revelation 13, 11. "And he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke like a dragon. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence." And listen to this. "And causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed." And then it says in verse 13, "He performs great signs, so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the sight of all men." I looked back in the gospel record to find out if there was any other occurrence of fire coming down out of heaven. And the only one I could find was the time whenever the disciples asked the Lord, "Lord, will you want us to call some fire down out of heaven and consume these people?" And Jesus had to remind them, "I'm not here to kill them. I'm here to save them." What are you thinking? They wanted to burn them up. Jesus said, "No, I came to save. I didn't come to destroy them." The point is that as the author of Revelation tells us, is that the false prophet will come alongside the Antichrist, and he will do great signs, even causing fire to come down out of heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And the point of all of that is not just to bring attention to him and to make him have a whole lot of money so he can have a mansion and a Mercedes. The intention of that is so you will worship the Antichrist, that you'll follow him, that you'll believe that he is who he claims to be, a God. And Deuteronomy 13, 1 and following reminds us of some Old Testament passages regarding this, and I think this is important to understand. In Deuteronomy 13, 1 and following, "If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass." Now, what you need to understand about that text is, I don't know if you caught it, there's nothing in the text that says, "And he gives a fake sign or a fake wonder." The point is, this prophet, this self-proclaimed prophet or this dreamer shows up and he gives you a legitimate sign, a legitimate wonder or miracle. But then he says this, "Let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them." God said this, "You shall not listen to the words of the prophet or the dreamer, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether or not you truly love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." The point is, not only is God testing Israel, but he says there's the potential of a prophet showing up, who's no doubt a false prophet, but he has real miracles, real signs and real wonders. That's so important to understand. So whenever you think about that, you may have wondered, well, is it even possible for Satan to do the kind of miracles that Jesus did? You may have a hard time believing that the Antichrist could do the kinds of miracles and signs and wonders that Jesus himself did. What I want you to understand is that Paul the Apostle does not make a distinction. Listen to this. He does not make a limitation. He simply uses the same three words that were referred to the apostles and Jesus himself, and says that the Antichrist will have all power and signs and wonders. And if you wonder about that, I think I can help you a little bit with that. Of course, you do know that even demon possession is a supernatural work. Whenever a demon, a fallen angel, is able to inhabit the body of someone and to control them, that's a supernatural thing. We think about some of the religions of the world, like the Roman Catholic religion often talks about that they have validated sightings of the Virgin Mary, the stigmata, the weeping and the bleeding of statues that is often referred to, or even some refer to incorruptible bodies, or bodies that don't decay, of saints. Hinduism and Buddhism and Islam all claim to have documented miracles that have occurred with their religions. You say, I don't believe it. But you've got to understand that the other side, the devil himself and the demons, have supernatural power. They do. Now, I know I'm preaching in a Reformed community, Reformed Baptist community, and Reformed Presbyterian community, and sometimes we're a little bit less likely to kind of lean over to the miraculous stuff. But let me just take you away from that just for a moment and help you to understand the Bible is very clear that the devil and demons can do supernatural activity. Very clear about that. There have been even ancient texts, in fact, that go all the way back to the imperial cults of Rome that talk about wonders that were done during those days of lightning and thunder being called down and even statues being given life. But when you come to the Bible itself, does it verify this? Is it possible? Well, let me just give you a couple of examples of why we would know that it is possible for fallen angels or demons or Satan to have that kind of power and to give it over to the Antichrist. First of all, like Genesis chapter 19, verse 11. Do you remember the story whenever the angels came into Sodom and Gomorrah? And they were there talking with Lot and trying to tell Lot to get out of town, right? And then the men surrounded his house at night and were trying to get to the angels. And if you remember in chapter 19, verse 11, it says, the angels struck the men who were in the doorway of the house with blindness. Now, it doesn't mean that they hit them in the eye with a baseball bat. It basically means supernaturally, all of the men that had surrounded the house, they were immediately blind by a supernatural work of God through the angels. And it's also noteworthy that the apostles had the ability, by permission of God, to do miracles, signs, and wonders, even to the point of raising the dead. Satan and his demons, by the way, are only fallen angels. They're fallen angels. And they have been permitted by God at times to do miraculous things. I just need to take you back for a moment to the oldest book in the Bible. You know what that is? Not Genesis. Job. Job is the oldest book in the Old Testament. And in Job chapter 1, you all are familiar with the story, I'm sure. When it says Satan came up before the Lord, accusing Job of serving him for what God gave to him. And it says in chapter 1 and verse 12 of Job, the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has, this is such an astounding statement, the Lord himself, God says to Satan, all that Job has is in your power. What does that mean? It basically means that Satan can do with him as he pleases. As he pleases. Only God makes this one restriction, do not lay a hand on his person, which is assuming that he could have, if God stops him from doing so. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Well, what happens? In chapter 1, verse 13, now there was a day when the sons and the daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. A messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. When the Sabaeans raided them and took them away, indeed they have killed the servants by the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. What is behind that? What's causing that? The earlier verse, verse 12, is Satan now has been given permission to have power over Job and his family. And Satan has the ability to move in the hearts of the enemies of Job to come against him. And then in verse 13, it says, "And while he was still speaking, another also came and said, 'The fire of God fell down from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you.'" They don't know where the fire is coming from their perspective, but that's the devil doing that. He's bringing fire out of the sky under the permission and the umbrella and the sovereignty of God. In chapter 1, verse 18, while he was still speaking, another also came and said, "Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they're all dead." So what is that telling us? Satan has the ability to control the weather. He has the power to produce storms that are destructive. Listen, you read that in the New Testament when Jesus is out there controlling the wind and the waves, right? We don't say, well, that wasn't a real miracle. That was a miracle. And so here you have the devil himself with the power to create the wind and the waves, or the better probably would be to say to use the wind and the waves to his advantage. Not the waves, but the wind. Verse 6 of chapter 2 of Job says, "And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, he is in your hand,'" again, because after the situation happened, Job did not curse God and die. And so Satan says to the Lord, well, he only serves you because he has his health and he has all this you've given to him. And so the Lord says to Satan, "Behold, he's in your hand, just spare his life." And Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. Now, if you have the ability to create, it might be a strong word, but to cause boils and sores and health problems in someone, then there's a good possibility you might have the ability to reverse it. You can get into someone's body and cause that kind of thing. You can cause someone to suffer to that extent. You can move the wind to destroy the lives of people. You can call fire down out of heaven. Let me remind you of another verse in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 22. "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name?'" Did you notice in that text, Jesus never said, "No, you didn't." He never says, "No, they weren't real." He didn't say the demons weren't cast out. You're lying. He didn't say the miracles were fake. The point of the text is they were doing legitimate miracles, but they were fake. They weren't real. Revelation 13:3 and 13:12 and 13:14 all refer to the beast having a mortal wound to his head and being healed. And as a result of that, the earth and those who dwell in it worship the beast whose deadly wound was healed by the sword. So there are clear indications in the Bible that the devil has the power to do the miraculous. We might call them pseudo-miracles only because they lead people astray by deception, but they are indeed supernatural. And the Bible is going to tell us here clearly in this text that he's going to use those very things to lead to deception. By the way, if all of that didn't convince you that that is possible, it says in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 9, he will do it. That's good enough for me. I didn't need any of the other proof. Whenever it says it in the text there, I'm convinced that he has all power, signs, and lying wonders for the purpose of leading and deceiving. So he has miracles. Secondly, he has methods. Now, we're not told what this is in verse 10. He says he also comes not only with all power, signs, and lying wonders, but also he comes with all unrighteous deception. The New American Standard translation of verse 10 is a better rendering of the text in its literal way, meaning this, that the evil one comes with all the deception of wickedness. It uses that adjectival genitive again, referring to that the deception is wickedness. The point is that he's going to use every means possible that is evil to deceive and to lead people astray from the truth. We've already talked about the miracles and the wonders. This could be all kinds of forms of deception. It could be the allurements of the evil of the world, the riches of the world, the things of the world, the sin of the world, all that he could offer that comes by that. I'm only speculating because we're not told. But the point of the text is he will have all means at his disposal, and what he will use is evil to lead people to himself. Evil deception. Phillips' translation, which is not a translation, says this about the text, that it could be understood as with evil's undiluted power to deceive. With evil's undiluted power to deceive. But the lawless one's effectiveness is also explained by another truth that we'll cover next week, and I just need to point to it. The primary reason why, listen to this carefully, the primary reason why that there will be so many who will follow the Antichrist, believe his miracles, be led away by his deception, is at the end of verse 10. It says, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. The reason why so many will follow the evil ways of the Antichrist and be led astray by his miracles, signs, and wonders is because they did not receive the love of the truth, or another way of saying that is, they are not saved, they're not willing to submit themselves to the gospel of Christ, their eyes are not opened. The rejection of the truth opens the door for deception. Whenever you reject the one true God and the one true Christ, there's a void that is created, and it will be filled by something. And in this case, it's filled with the devil and the lies of the devil and the lies of the Antichrist. You do realize there's only truth and lies, right? There's no middle ground. There's no neutrality with God. You can't be a little bit true and a little bit false. You either are or you aren't. Either you believe the truth or you don't. And so with God, there is no middle ground at all. Either you believe and follow him and submit to him and trust Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, or you don't. And if you don't, you have to be believing something. Whether you're the God or someone else is the God, or you're the sovereign over your own universe, something, you believe something. And in this case, it will be filled with the claims, the pompous words, the leading and deception of the Antichrist when he comes on the scene. And this world, by the way, if you haven't noticed yet, is on a collision course with absolute total destruction because of a denial of truth. You ever thought you and I would see the day when people would deny absolute truth? Would look you in the face and tell you something is not true whenever you're looking at it and they tell you that's not true? This is where we are today. Whenever a society or a person denies the truth, the absolute truth of God, you are destined for obliteration. You are destined for it. Our culture and the education system has rejected absolute truth. It has. There's no doubt about that. And it's called evil good and good evil. Long before the Antichrist ever showed up. I mean, the culture and the society throughout the world has embraced this whole ideology. It's sad to see that that's where we're headed. Only the Lord knows how long we have. So we have the timing of the Antichrist, the treachery of the Antichrist, and last, and thank God, the termination of this man. The termination of him. What's good to know is God's going to kill him. He's going to get rid of him. He's only going to be here for a short time, and whenever he comes, there's coming a time when the Lord is going to take him out. Let me read what it says in verse 8 now. Let's back up to verse 8. And finish up with the termination of the Antichrist. It says, and then the lawless one will be revealed. Remember I told you there are the same words that are used to refer to Jesus Christ. The word parousia refers to Jesus Christ coming. It's used also of the Antichrist. The word revealed here is the word apocalypto. We get the word apocalypse from it. It's also used of Christ in chapter 1, verse 7. Whenever the Son of God, Christ, is revealed with his mighty angels, it says. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 8. So The devil always has loved to do this. He tries to mimic God. He wants to replace God. He wants to get God off his throne and for him to be the one that's worshipped. And so he will attempt to do so with this man, the Antichrist. But notice what it says in verse 8. And then the lawless one will be revealed, that is after the restrainer is taken out of the way, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. What a beautiful reality. Some texts tell us, like the ESV, go back to another Greek manuscript and say that that verse reads, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The word consume doesn't mean the idea of annihilate, like go out of existence. It simply has the idea, depending on what manuscript you're looking at, because there are two words that are used in different manuscripts. One refers to destroy. He's going to destroy the Antichrist. Another word uses the Greek word anaireo, which is the word to take away, which really reminds us of what it says in the book of Revelation whenever he's taken away and cast into the lake of fire, the beast or the Antichrist is. But notice how God does it in verse 8. The Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth. He doesn't have to use tanks and armament, guns and bombs. All the Lord has to do is speak a word, and he's gone and cast away into the lake of fire. This is very clearly a reoccurrence of what Isaiah the prophet said in Isaiah 11:4, whenever it says, God shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Hosea 6:5 says, therefore I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, God says, and your judgments are like light that goes forth. Revelation 1:16, at the beginning, whenever he discusses the revelation of Christ, John the apostle says he had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. A two-edged sword, which refers to the words of Christ. Revelation 2:16, Jesus said to the church, repent, or else I will come quickly and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. So whenever he talks about destroying them with the breath of his mouth, that's the very word of God that has the power to destroy and to send you away to eternal hell. You remember the words of Christ in the garden whenever we studied the Gospel of John? Whenever the armies came to take Jesus away, and they asked for him, and Jesus says, I am. You know what happened to the soldiers, right? They all fell back. Do you remember back in the book of Genesis, whenever it says that God created the heavens and the earth? Did you notice whenever you read the book of Genesis that it says, and God said, let there be light. And God said, let there be. Every time it's God's word and the power of God and his word that comes forth. You cannot stop the power of the word of Christ. He will come with the very breath of his mouth and destroy and take away the Antichrist. Verse 8 again says, not only will he consume him by the breath of his mouth, but he will also destroy with the brightness of his coming. The word translated here, destroy, katar ekeo, is a word that has the idea of setting aside, or I like one lexicon, this is really good, this is a contemporary translation, wipe him out. He's wiped out by God. God will deactivate him, as one lexicon uses the word, to deactivate, to make of no value, of no use anymore. This is reminiscent of the prophet Daniel in chapter 7, which I believe is referring to the same event. In Daniel 7, verse 25 and following, referring to the Antichrist, he shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a times. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion. Whose dominion? The Antichrist, the little horn. And it says in this text, they will take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people and the saints of the Most High. God's coming back, and whenever he comes back, he's going to take it away from this man and destroy him. It says in Daniel 11:45, "And he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end, and no one will help him." Revelation 17:11 talks about the beast that was and is not, is himself also the eighth and is of the seven, and is going into destruction or perdition. One last text I'd like you to turn to is found in Revelation 19, which is really when this, according to what we read in 2 Thessalonians, will take place. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 and following. John writes in Revelation 19, verse 11, "Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." We know who this is, don't we? This is Christ. This is Christ coming back to judge and to destroy the nations. And not only is he going to do this, he's going to take the Antichrist and the false prophet, and he's going to cast them into the lake of fire alive. Look at verse 12. "His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed in a robe dipped in blood." This does not refer, by the way, to the atonement. It refers to him walking amongst the dead and the blood reaching his garments off the Old Testament prophets. "He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God Almighty. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. He cried out with a loud voice, saying, to all the birds that fly in the midst of the heavens, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and those who sit on them and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great." Now verse 19. "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army." This is the Antichrist and the armies that are gathered with him to make war against Christ. And then it says in verse 20, "Then the beast was captured," this is the Antichrist, "and with him the false prophet, who worked the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. The rest were killed by the sword," that is the armies that gathered together against him, "which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." You know, there's a lot of information that I have yet to even cover on the Antichrist, and maybe on another occasion we will get to more details on him. I hope that you have understood the significance of this man that is coming in the future. And I hope you will remember the two primary signs that Jesus and Paul the Apostle pointed out to us, that there would be an apostasy that would be significant enough, large enough, to be a sign of the emergence of the man Antichrist. And that this man will set himself up in a temple and claim to be a god and call the world to worship and to follow him. And he will have miracles, signs, and wonders. But beyond all the details of the Antichrist, there are some applicable things that I think all of us need to remind ourselves of. And with that, I'm going to close with a quote from Richard Phillips in his commentary on the book of 2 Thessalonians regarding the Antichrist. He said these words, and I quote, "The issue, therefore, is not what we know about the Antichrist," listen to this, "but where we stand with respect to Jesus Christ. Are we worshiping false gods, such as money, pleasure, power, or self? However events are moving forward to the Antichrist, Satan always seeks to lure the unwary to worshiping things over which he wields influence, rather than honoring God alone by surrendering our lives in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. Despite all present evil and dark clouds of darkness on the horizon, the way to live in joyful security is to commit yourself to trusting service to Jesus Christ, who will come on the clouds to save all whose hearts are devoted to him. Therefore, though believers know how deadly the deceits of Satan are, we stand securely in the truth of the revealed Word of God, and we rejoice in sure salvation. Though Satan will marshal violent forces to oppose and oppress, we lift our hearts in prayer, often with broken hearts, and we rejoice in knowing that Jesus hears us and is coming soon to wipe away all of our tears. Faithful to the Word, fervent in prayer, and loyal in service to Jesus above every other name, all by His sovereign grace alone, we rejoice to know that He will come again. And when He comes, as Paul long ago declared in Romans 16:20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you so much for the glorious truth of your word. Lord, if there's anything that we could glean from this text and be reminded of over and over again, is the sure and steadfast promise that this one who has caused so much harm, the one who has caused so much death, so much destruction, so much war, that this man, this one, Satan and his future Antichrist, will be destroyed and cast into the lake of fire forever and ever. And Lord God, we thank you for that promise. We thank you for your sovereign grace for placing us in Christ. We are protected in the righteousness of Christ and the fact that Jesus Christ paid the penalty for all of our sin. Although the devil may cause us problems here and make us weep many times, Lord, I thank you that we have rejoice in the fact that you are our sovereign God, and joy will come in the morning. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.